It's a privilege to be here this morning to share God's word with you. For those that don't know me, my name is Mike Chan, and I'm a member here at Lighthouse Bible Church, and I'm actually a physical therapist for my occupation. So I haven't gone to seminary, so I'm not wearing a tie or suit, so don't judge me. It is a privilege to be here, and just my apologies ahead of time. My throat's a little bit kind of been recovering from being sick a few weeks ago. And so hopefully it'll last through the whole sermon this morning. But if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And we'll be reading from verse 18 through 30. And for those that are familiar with the scriptures, and especially with Romans, you know Romans 8, probably a lot of you guys, it's like your favorite chapter, or there's a verse in there that you really hold dear to you. And there's so much theological truth in there, and there's so much to talk about, but today we're going to go over a big chunk, and so hopefully it's just kind of more of an overview, but be able to see and be encouraged by God's word. So let's read from Romans 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you that you've given to us your word, that we can stand firm in it and hold fast to it, knowing that your promises will come and that we don't have a hope that will not come true because of who you are and because of your trustworthiness. We pray that you would just bless this time this morning. Help us to listen with ears that are open, hearts that are open to your word. May your word bring encouragement to those that are weary. May you lift up those spirits that are down. May you bring up those that are hopeless this morning, that you will give us great hope, great courage, great strength to continue to live this life for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think today in the church, we have a serious challenge. And that maybe not just in our church, but church in general. That we don't really take the Word of God seriously, that we don't really understand the Word of God, that a lot of times we don't even live according to God's Word. And that example sometimes we see in Romans 8:28, a verse like that where you've heard it so many times and you've seen it in cards, maybe you even have a picture of it with the words written on it in your house. Romans 8:28, we know that God calls all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, right? And many times, you know, we would use that verse, maybe we'll share that verse to someone that's going through a hard time, going through a trial, and you would just go ahead and write that down, maybe on a card, to encourage them. But really, is that what that verse was meant to be? Is that verse really meant to give comfort at that moment, temporary comfort at that moment for that person that's going through a hard time? And sometimes we read verses like that and we misunderstand the full depth of that verse. And we have passages like Philippians 4:13. It says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You may have seen that, like athletes use that, right? As if they're going to, God, Christ is going to somehow strengthen them so they can win the ball game. And that's misused also. in the context of that verse. Or 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. You know, sometimes, you know, couples will use that as a verse, like love never fails, and then they break up and it's like, did love fail? No, you failed, right? And so, but they misunderstand that what love really means in that verse. And what's wrong with that is that we understand these verses in this way because we see it from a man perspective. It's so man-centered, so superficial in terms of how we look at these verses. And the challenge that the church has today is that we have failed, okay, to be a church that God calls us to be the pillar and support of the truth. But instead, we've condescended down to what the culture and what the people and what they want to hear. And the church has continued to give messages and instruct the people in scripture so that it would be more relevant, so that people would tolerate it, so that it would bring some type of self-worth into their life. And you can see this throughout, you know, even you go to a bookstore and you see all the self-help books and so forth. And the church has become that. It has just become a place where it provides tips on how to be a better person, tips to get through the next day. And we read verses like this to really try to uphold ourselves and make ourselves feel better. And instead of pleasing God, we have pleased man as the church continues to do this. And this is a challenge because in the culture today, and even in the church today, it continues to do this, and we need to be discerning and wise in how we approach Scripture and see Scripture not in the light of ourselves, but in the light of the glory of God. Because when we see Romans 8:28 as something that is for me, as something that is supposed to help me in the times of trial, then what we see is that when true difficulty comes and true suffering comes in our life, and life doesn't turn out for good, as we assume it should, if God is for us, that God should make our life better in this world, and if it doesn't happen, what's going to happen? We're going to fall apart. You know, this is why we lose hope. This is why members of the church fall away. This is why members of the church go into deep depression and sorrow and pain. And so why is it that we think that we can somehow withstand the trials and hardships in this life on our own? Why do we think that we can know the Bible superficially and think that it's somehow going to help us in the time when we really need it, when we're going through the difficult times of life? Or are you going to be understanding the Scripture so superficially and living your life so superficially that you'll be like the foolish man in Matthew 7 that built their house on sand? And when the trials came and the rains came and the floods came and the winds blew, the house fell, right? And great was its fall. Unfortunately, the church has become so weak in understanding the Word of God that we're unable to withstand and stand firm against these pressures of the world. Instead, we use excuses to say that our lives are too hard. It's too hard to get out of bed because life is unfair. I'm offended by everyone and everything in this world because life is so hard. I'm too busy. It's too demanding. I need to find comfort in my home, in my relationships, in my food. You know, we just eat and eat and eat, try to get rid of the pain, you know, or whatever other addiction that we may fall into. And so Romans 8:28, as familiar as it is for all of us in here, probably for all of us, we've used this and memorized it and looked to it to find comfort. It is much more than it is for just this present life. And it's much more meaningful than just hoping that God will turn our bad circumstances into good. And so my prayer this morning is that as we look through this passage, that it will just bring true encouragement to your heart, especially those that are here this morning that are going through some difficult times, that are struggling with life. You're barely surviving, right? You feel like you're drowning in all the responsibilities of life and all the pressures of life. And even maybe relationships, you have conflicts and so forth. But this will hopefully bring encouragement this morning to our souls and to our hearts, a real true encouragement, not just some superficial, let's put this verse on a card and hopefully your life gets better. But before we do that, before we look at Romans 8, we turn over to Romans 7. And Paul, when he writes Romans and he comes to this portion of Scripture, he really just shares with us the realities of life. Okay, he doesn't hold back and just pretend that as a Christian, you're supposed to just be this happy-go-lucky, like great, everything is fine kind of human being, right? And if you've been a Christian long enough, you know that's not true. Okay? And as much as people tell you, yeah, as a Christian, you should just be joyful all the time. You should be content all the time. You should just be satisfied with everything that happens in your life. You know the struggle that happens deep in your hearts. And that's just the reality of the life that we live in. And Paul doesn't hold back and says things like in chapter 7, verse 17, "So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." And he's just sharing with us the struggle of our sin, right? Of our sinful nature. And the struggle of wanting to do what's right, but not doing it. And not doing the things that we shouldn't do, but still doing that. And he says, verse 22, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then he goes on, verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And this is the backdrop that Paul comes to verse 18 in chapter 8, and he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And the question that we ask is, what suffering is he talking about, and what glory is he talking about that is going to be revealed to us, right? And he's saying, look, the suffering at this present time is not even worthy to be compared to this glory that is to be revealed to us. When I think of suffering at times, and this is just just for example, okay, like a marathon, okay, if you're running a marathon, and not to offend any runners here, okay, it's very painful, right? It's long, okay, it's like 20 plus miles, right? And you're just running, and I don't quite understand why you would run when you're in pain. And you can't breathe. I don't know why you keep going. Okay, I don't understand that. Okay, other than it's just painful. Okay, I mean, there's nothing good in running that long. Nothing good comes out of it. But you might think, well, it's worth it because when I cross that finish line, I receive a certificate and this 5-cent medal to take home with me. It's worth it. No, it's not worth it. Okay, it is the worst thing you can receive after running for hours is a certificate that says you completed this marathon and some medal that you wear on your neck that's worth 5 cents, okay? That isn't worth it, okay? So we're not talking about that type of suffering where Paul says it's worth it, right? It's worth that suffering, okay? For parents, sometimes we tell our kids, hey, eat a vegetable and you'll get ice cream later. That is worth it, okay, right? So for that child, that suffering of eating the vegetable is worth the glory of the ice cream that is to come, right? And so they would eat that vegetable with this, not a smile, but they'll eat it, right? But those are just human examples that don't really compare to what Paul is saying, right, in this verse, and we understand that. And so the question is, what is it that Paul is saying that the sufferings that we experience in this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us? And he does this and explains this in the following verses. And so if you follow with me in chapter 8 of Romans, and you look at it starting in verse 19, the first point that I have is the hope of the creation, the hope of the creation. 19 to 22. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." And here we see Paul writing about the creation, and he kind of personifies it, right? It's not that, you know, obviously the world itself is not going to have this type of feeling, but he puts it into perspective of saying, look, the creation is anxiously longing for something. It's waiting eagerly for something. And it says here that it's waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It has this agony. The creation itself has agony in its heart. It is just waiting and longing for this to happen. And also it says that the creation was subjected to futility. Futility. And that word futility means that it's unable to achieve its original purpose or goal. Okay? The creation was created back in Genesis 1 to have a purpose. But because of sin, it no longer is able to achieve that purpose anymore. And if you turn back to Genesis, if you have your Bibles with you, if you turn back to Genesis 3, and for those that have read this portion of Scripture, it's familiar to you, it is the fall of man. In chapter 2, it looks closely at the creation of Adam, gives Adam the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, creates Eve as his helper, and you know they're happy together, working together. And then chapter 3 comes, and the serpent shows up in the Garden of Eden, and the serpent is Satan. Okay, and talks to Eve and says, has God really told you not to eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman's like, well, you know, we can eat it, but not that one. The one that's right in the middle of our garden. Okay? And Satan's like, it's okay. I think it's okay. No. God told me that if I even eat it or touch it, I'm going to die. And he says, no, you're not going to really die. Not only that, but if you eat of it, you're going to be like God. Right? And so what does Eve do? She eats from the tree. Adam's standing there just watching, and he eats it after that. And we're all of us are like, oh, no. Why did you do this? And God shows up, and classic Adam, going, oh, it's not my fault, it's everyone else's fault except for me. And God gives the curse, okay? God gives the curse. Now, from the fall of man, in verse 14, it says, Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, your dust will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Then to the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam, okay, here it is. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the earth, right? The ground that we stand upon and all of creation, apart from any, when he talks about creation in Romans 8, it's everything apart from human beings, okay? Everything, animals, and all the little things you don't see in the air, okay? And all the other stuff you see. Cursed is the ground because of you. And toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. And so God is the one who subjected it to futility because of Adam's disobedience, right? And because of that, the world is a fallen world, right? The fallen world. If Genesis 3, you know, if you guys want to prove Genesis 3, just go out to your yard, right? You go out to your yard, and at my house, okay, when it rained a lot in the winter, we have like these little pebbles on our roof from the roofing, and it falls to the ground and falls into these little cracks in the concrete, literally just a little gravel. A few days after that gravel's there, guess what starts to grow? An apple tree? No, weeds grow, okay? Weeds just pop up out of nowhere, and you're like, how did it get there? Why is there a weed growing out of my concrete, right? Out of this little gravel pile that formed. You know, you don't go to the store to buy seeds for weeds. You don't have to do that. They just grow because the ground is cursed, right? Because God says there's going to be thorns and thistles in this ground. And so we see that, but not only that, if you look at Genesis 7, with the flood and what God does to the earth because of the flood and completely destroys the world that it was, so that when you look at the world today, okay, and this is something you got to really remember, the world today that we see, okay, the visible world, is completely looks different than what it did back in Genesis 3. Completely different, okay? The flood just destroyed the earth, right? I mean, there's huge earthquakes. Ground is opening up. Water is pouring out of the ground. And you got these valleys and mountains being formed because all these things are being just destroyed. Okay. And so even though we can enjoy by God's grace the beauty of this world, right? We go to the ocean and you look at it. You go to, like the lakes or some mountains and you can enjoy the beauty of the world. But in the back of your mind, it should remind us that it is because of the wrath of God that this is here. Okay. And as beautiful as the world is, it pales in comparison to what it was back in Genesis 3. And that's why the creation is in futility. It's subjected to futility. And the fallen world, you know, we live in a fallen world that is full of pain and suffering, right? You go and enjoy the ocean and the beauty of the ocean, and what happens? You get bitten by a shark, right? That's because we're in a fallen world, right? You go and enjoy the lake, and you acquire flesh-eating bacteria, and you're going to have to cut your leg off. This is the fallen world that we live in, okay? And we're getting sick, viruses, bacteria, you know, you get killed by an alligator, you can get killed by, you know, whatever, every living thing that's out there, and that's because we live in a fallen world. And so when we enjoy what we have, we understand that we enjoy it only by God's grace, but not only that, but we understand that the world that we live in is not what it was supposed to be. It's cursed by sin and by the fall. And so the world, going back to Romans 8:18, that it's, or 8:19, that it's in futility, in verse 20, not willingly, because God is the one who subjected it, but the creation has hope, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, from the curse of the sin, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so it's waiting for this moment. It's waiting for this moment that the children of God will be glorified. And in verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And this is just showing the earth and all that it is in it is longing. It is in pain. It's, you know, it's interesting that he uses childbirth as the imagery. It's like being in labor, but for like thousands of years, it's in labor and nothing is coming out. Okay. And the earth is just in pain. For those moms in here, right? No epidural. It is just in pain. Okay. For thousands of years, longing to be made whole again. Longing eagerly to be set free from the glory of God. So what do we see in these passages? We see that God is sovereign over creation. We need to really understand that. God is sovereign over everything that occurs in this world. And so when suffering comes in your life, you know, you got tsunamis, earthquakes, you know, we missed the earthquake. We're out of town, so. If you guys were here, some of you guys probably got really scared. Okay, so things like that happen, and we understand that God is in control even of that, right? Tornadoes, hurricanes, whatever, okay? That God is in control, and we need to remember that. Secondly, we understand that as believers, we live in a fallen world that brings suffering into our lives, right? We're going to suffer in this life. As long as we're here and living in a fallen world, bad things will happen. It shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't catch us off guard, okay, that bad things happen, and you know that. Some of you have experienced that firsthand because we live in a fallen world. And it's going to be like this until the creation is made new again, okay? And when is that happening? In Revelation 21:1, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, okay? When we reach to the point of our eternal state, when God makes the new heavens and new earth. So the creation is longing for that moment. Okay? And then next, but what other suffering do we experience in this world? So we experience the suffering of a fallen world, but what else are we going to experience in this world? In verses 23 to 25, the hope of the believer. In verse 23 says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves," and this is talking about believers, because it says, "having the first fruits of the Spirit." And only believers have the first fruits of the Spirit. "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." And so as believers, it says that we're also groaning. We're also eagerly waiting and longing for our adoption as sons. And why are we doing this? Why? Well, there's a few things why we're longing and eagerly waiting for adoption. We talked about this already, is that we're going to experience physical suffering personally, okay? Because we live in a fallen world, and our sinful nature, our bodies are going to wear out. And Terrence read this earlier during the music singing time, 2 Corinthians. If you turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this is a passage that parallels this passage in chapter 8 of Romans. And you see the similarities because Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. He wrote it right after 2 Corinthians. And so the parallel there and the words that he uses in 2 Corinthians really go along with what he wrote in Romans 8. And if you turn there to chapter 4, starting in verse 16, it says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying." Amen? We're decaying. If you're older than... Well, most of you guys are young, so only the older people here, okay? We're decaying. Okay, my kids laugh at me when I try to play with them. They think I'm slow and old, but I still can beat them in basketball, so they shouldn't talk. I'm slow and old, but I'm smarter, okay? So we're just falling apart. We're decaying. That's a great word, decaying. We're like a cavity. Our body is just turning like death. Okay, so, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day for the momentary light affliction, right? The suffering that Paul says, the present time suffering, the light affliction, he says in here, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, right? And then go down to chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed." And there's that word groaning, that anxious longing. "To be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we have been put it on, will not be found naked." And so the parallels are there, and you see that. Okay, and that's because Paul wrote Romans right after 2 Corinthians from Corinth. And he's writing this idea that we're going to fall apart. Our lives, our physical being, are gonna just decay, right? Are gonna decay. And we're gonna get slower, and we're gonna eventually, we all have an expiration date, right? we all have a date. You know, we have a shelf life, right? We're all gonna die at one point because our cells and our organs and everything else will eventually fail us. You know, I'm a physical therapist, and I have this patient who's declining, like just in the last year. She's just totally like barely could walk now. And she's asking me, "Why is this happening, Mike? Why is this happening?" And I say, "It's because of sin. It's because of the fall." And she's like, "All right." And I'm like, "You are a fallen creature because you rebelled against God and you're a sinner before Him. And that's why you can't walk anymore, because our bodies are dying." And she's like, and I'm like, "The only hope you have is that you're gonna, in Jesus Christ alone, or else you're gonna spend eternity in hell." And then she's like, "Mike, you're scaring me." And I'm like, "Yes, you should be scared, because you're gonna die and go to hell if you don't know Jesus Christ." Right? And she's like, and I said, "The only way you're gonna live into heaven and have a new body and a glorified body is to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior." She's like, "I do, I do." And I'm like, "No, you don't." And she's like, "I'm trying to be good." I go, "That's the problem. You're trying to be good, and that's wrong. You can't be good. You can't live for yourself. You can't try to do and make yourself good enough to get to heaven. You'll never earn heaven by yourself." She's like, "What do I do? What do I do?" And I'm like, "You have to go on your knees and ask for mercy. Mercy for God, that Christ is your only Lord and Savior. Mercy that your sins could be forgiven. Mercy that God would save you and open your eyes to the truth. That is the only way." And she's like, and I said, "Do you understand that?" And she's like, "Can you pray for me?" I was like, "Yeah, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you." Okay? But she needs to hear that. And that's exactly how I shared it to her. Okay? That is exactly how I shared it to her. Because someone that is about to die needs their soul awakened. Okay? That they are on the verge of going to hell if they don't know Jesus Christ in this life. All right? It is not time to say, "Oh, it's okay. You'll get better. It's okay. You're gonna get stronger. No, she's not. She's gonna die. She needs to know the gospel. And she needs to be saved by the grace of God, right? Before it's too late. And I have that privilege at my work just to be with some older people when they die, okay? And I am not ashamed to tell them that they are going to hell because their lifespan is within months or weeks, right? And we need to do that. We need to understand that our lives are so short, that our lives and bodies are failing us because of the sin that's in us, working in us, in our sinful nature. But that's the hope that we have, is that there is something much greater than what we see and feel in this world, right? And here Paul continues and says, what else is there that causes us to long for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body? Well, it's because we experience pain. As believers, we experience pain in this life because of sin and our sinful nature. Right? We battle sin every single day, don't we? Right? Just because you're saved doesn't mean somehow you can live a holy life. But because we are still stuck in this body, in our flesh, in our sinful nature, and because of that, it's continuing to pull us to want to sin. But our lives are called to live for God in His glory, right? And eventually, as we battle sin, we don't sin as often. And hopefully you see that in your life. As you look back on your life in the years and months of knowing Christ, you realize you sin less. But at the same time, the sins that we commit hurt much more, right? They hurt much more. They bring us down much more, right? As we grow in Christ. And because of that, we're still hurting and we're longing for the day that we can be released and transformed into a body that no longer has to battle sin. But in the life that we live today, in Romans 8:12, Paul says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so hopefully in your life you see that you're killing sin. You're battling sin. You are just going all out to kill the sin that is in you. John Owen, you know, he wrote a lot on the mortification of sin. And he writes, always be killing sin or it will be killing you. Right? We can't stop killing sin in our bodies. We need to continue to live, to be sanctified through the Spirit of God, through the glory of God. So the question this morning is, are you battling sin? Do you long and groan for the redemption of your bodies because you hate the sin that you're battling each day, that you cry out like Paul, I'm trying to do what I should do, but I can't. And I keep doing the things I shouldn't do. And you take sin and holiness seriously, or do you just enjoy sin? Do you enjoy listening in the music of sin? Do you enjoy watching on TV and the movies about sin? Do you take pleasure in that? May it never be. May it never be that you condone sin. May it never be that you enjoy sin. May it just eat away at you as you see sin and you hear sin in your lives, in whatever form it comes in. Whether in your home, in your workplace, in your leisure time, that you would hate that sin that you're being exposed to. But for some of us, and this is just a warning, if you enjoy sin and you take pleasure in sin and you take pleasure in the things that the world offers, I just want to warn you that you are on the verge of entering the wide gate that leads down the wide path that leads to destruction. If anything, this should show us what a believer should be battling, and that is sin. But if in your heart it doesn't bother you, it doesn't cause you to turn away, it doesn't cause you to hate the sin, then you have to ask yourself, do you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And the battle we fight now is much greater than the battle that Adam and Eve fought in the garden. You know, they had to listen to Satan directly, But Adam and Eve were created as perfect beings without a sinful nature. So it required an outside temptation to come, for Satan to come, for them to actually listen and believe him and to commit that sin. For us, because of their sin, our sinful nature lies within our hearts. It's within our brains, our minds, and our wills, and our desires, and our motives. And so we cannot escape it. We cannot escape it. You know, in James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And that is the biggest difference in Romans 3 and what we live today, is that the sinful nature is within us. We carry it around. And the battle is constant. The battle does not stop. There are no breaks. There are no timeouts. There are not moments where you can say, "I will enjoy my sin." We cannot put our guards down for that. And because of that, we desire and long for our redemption as sons of God. Right? We long for that. And I hope and pray that all of us are battling sin in this way and praying that we would desire for that sin to be taken away, that we would be made new again. Another reason Paul gives us that he calls believers, that why we would groan and why we would anxiously long for the adoption of our bodies or of becoming sons and adoption, redemption of our bodies, is that in 24, verse 24 and 25, is that, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And this is what we are hoping for, right? That we're hoping for something much greater. And so we long and anxiously wait and we groan in agony because we are looking forward to the greatness that is to come, the glory that is to come. And we long for that. We long to not just stop sinning and stop feeling pain of the fallen world, but we also long to be with Christ in our new bodies. And so we groan for that day that we can be finally redeemed, that we can come before Christ and worship him freely without sin. And then I read this earlier, Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Who will rescue me from this sinful body of death?" May that be our prayer, right? As we long to be with Christ, that we don't want to be who we are today, but there's so much more. There's something so much more glorious to come, and that we will wait eagerly in hope for that to come. So can we do this? Can we persevere on our own? Are we able to withstand all the suffering from creation, from living in the fallen world, from our own sinful nature? Are we able to withstand all that would happen to us in this world? All the sorrow, all the pain, all the disappointments, all the grief. Are we able to withstand all of that to the end? How can we, on our own abilities, persevere to the end? And the answer is we cannot. We cannot. And that's why God, in his mercy and grace, he brings help for the believer. And that's the next point. The help for the believer. And the help comes not just in some nice saying, not some nice little encouragement, not by, "Oh, well, hopefully, you know, this works out for you. I'm sure it'll get better. Give it some time." But he brings us help in the person of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, starting in verse 1, and throughout the chapter, the focus is the Holy Spirit. It is not you or me. It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you know, in many ways, we don't understand him. We've kind of lost track of who he is and what he does in this life for the believer. And I can't get into all the details, but I'm going to give you a little outline of chapter 8 of what the Holy Spirit does and what an encouragement it is that he does what he does. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8, the Holy Spirit frees us from spiritual death in regenerating us. Right? There's no condemnation, right? In Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. In verse 4, the Holy Spirit enables us to obey God's law. In verses 5 through 11, the Holy Spirit changes our nature. In verses 12 through 13, the Holy Spirit empowers us to mortify sin and overcome temptation. In verse 14 through 17, the Holy Spirit confirms our adoption and gives us the spirit of adoption. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, right? And this is just a glorious chapter about who he is and what he does in our lives today. And out of all these things that the Holy Spirit does, there is one thing that is even more glorious, and this is what we're going to talk about today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 through 5, we go back to that parallel passage. It says, "For indeed, while we are in this tent, right, we groan being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." Verse 5, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us," he gave us the Spirit as a pledge, as a pledge. And when it says that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge, it's this idea of like almost like a guarantee, a down payment. Back in Paul's days, when there was a commercial transaction done, okay, like there's some, okay, it's basically describing a sum of money that is paid in advance to validate a legal contract or secure an article of some kind. So they give a big sum of money and says, "I'm going to purchase this." You know, it's like a deposit, right? You're going to give a portion of that. I'll come back and pay the rest, and I'm going to take that with me, right? And that is what the Holy Spirit is in this life. He's a pledge. He's a promise. He's a guarantee that Christ, that God will complete our salvation. But in this life, he gives us to us as help, as a pledge, so that we would get there, so that we would make it, so that we would persevere to the end. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, it says, "Who has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge?" But not only has God given the Holy Spirit to us, but Holy Spirit, going back to Romans 8, is not only in us, okay? But it says that he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And this is amazing that the Holy Spirit, okay, God himself, the third person of the Trinity, not only is he within us, okay, but he's helping us in our weaknesses with groanings too deep for words. And on a side note, I know those are in the charismatic movement or Pentecostal movement will use this verse to almost somehow support the speaking of tongues, like this groaning is too deep for words. But on a side note, the point is that there's no words, audible words, okay? The Holy Spirit isn't speaking outwardly. It's too deep for words. It's silent, okay? But he's groaning and longing for us to be redeemed as well. And he is there with us, interceding for us. And what that word interceding means that basically to rescue someone that's in very great danger, that in of himself has no resource to be able to save himself, right? It's like, the example would be like, you know, when you see those floods that occur, you know, in other parts of the world, not here because we don't get that much rain, but, and someone's just like perched up on their roof, there's no way they're going to be rescued by themselves. There's no way they're going to save themselves, right? So they have to have like a helicopter come and rescue them. Okay. In the same way, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us because in of ourselves, we cannot rescue ourselves. By ourselves, we cannot help ourselves. By ourselves, we will never make it to the end. And so the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge, as a guarantee, as a promise to intercede for us. Why? Because we do not know how to pray as we should, it says in Romans 8:26. And that doesn't mean that you don't know how to pray. It doesn't mean that you've never learned how to speak to God. That's not what it's referring to. In some sense, it could refer to where you're in so much anguish and pain and suffering that you are just speechless, right? It could possibly mean that. But it could also mean that because we're in our fallen state, that it's a general term, that saying that we're weak, that we don't even understand what is happening to us, that we don't fully grasp and understand the spiritual battle that we're fighting and waging against. See, we're not against the things of this world, right? As believers, we're against something much greater. We are in spiritual warfare, spiritual battles every day against sin, against temptation, against Satan, against all the things that we do not see and even know is happening. And because of that, we don't know how we should fully pray, right? And that's why the Holy Spirit can come and intercede for us in our spiritual battles, because we're so limited in our understanding. And why we say this is that at the end of chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, it gives us this great ending to this chapter, and it's such an encouragement, but it gives us insight to what we're truly battling against, right? In chapter 8, verse 37, it says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life," here we go, "nor angels," you don't, "nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come," the future, right? "Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ." Why is he write that? Because that is what we're battling against, right? And that is the encouragement that we can never be separated based upon these things that we're battling because of what Christ has accomplished and that the Holy Spirit has given to us as a pledge, as a guarantee that we will be able to go to the end. And that's why we don't know how we ought to pray. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit interceding for us perfectly in the will of God. In verse 27, "He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, that is God, because He intercedes," the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God perfectly. So the will of God is perfectly manifested in our lives because the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And not only this, okay, if you guys remember Luke chapter 22, 31, 32, Peter, Jesus comes to Peter, says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And if you're Peter, you're like, so you told him no, right, Jesus? Of course not. Why would you let Satan sift me like wheat? Jesus says, that is not what I told him, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. We have here Peter given over to Satan in a sense to allow Satan to cause suffering in his life. And what does Christ say? I'm going to defeat him? No, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to intercede for you. And that alone will protect you to the end. And you will not fail. You will not fall away. You will make it to the end. And we see that, right? Happened in Paul's and Peter's life. In Romans 8:34, it says, "Who is one who condemns? Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." So now we have Christ in heaven on the right hand of God interceding for us as his children. And we need the Holy Spirit inside of us, interceding for us, so that we will live according to the will of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the amount of help that we need, right? We are so weak. We are so frail that if it was up to us, right, we would give up. We would throw in the towel. We would walk away. We would say it's too hard. It's too hard to live for Christ. It's too hard to battle sin. It's too hard to go through the suffering and the pain of this world. It's so hard because people continue to slander me and offend me. People continue to let me down. People continue to curse at me because I try to live for Christ. I can't handle the loss of pain of losing another family member. I can't stand the loss of losing a friend. If it was for ourselves, we would give up. We would give up. And that's why this is so just mind-blowing and glorious to know that not only does the Holy Spirit come within us to battle sin, but He intercedes for us so that God would keep us to the end. And why is God doing all of this? Why would God save us and then Christ would have to intercede for us and He would have to give the Holy Spirit as a pledge in our lives to intercede for us? Why is He doing so much for us? And we think, wow, because it's because He wants me to be happy and joyful and find pleasure in this world. No. That's why we're superficial if we start to think that way. Right? It is because it is for God's glory, ultimately for God's glory. And we see this, now we come to that verse, that familiar verse, 8:28. Okay? And that's the introduction to 8:28. And that's the security of the believer. And we know that God causes all things. Now just remember all that we've talked about. Okay? All things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And the question is, what is His purpose? What is it that He's called us? And this purpose is something that He's done and determined and predetermined before the foundation of the world, right? Something that He has already determined to be. This is the way it's going to be in this world. And He explains what the purpose is, and there's two of them in the following verse, in verse 29. The first purpose is, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. So He foreknew us and predetermined us and predestined us before the foundation of the world. He knew you. It was a relational foreknowledge, not just that He knew about you, but He actually knew who you are before the foundation of the world. And one purpose is that He is doing all these things so that we would become conformed to the image of Christ. Right? We call this progressive sanctification, right? That we would become from one glory to the next, that we would become more righteous, more blameless in our lives. We see that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But our sanctification in this life will never be complete, right? We'll never become holy and blameless. But it will only be completed at the end when we are completely redeemed and given our new bodies. The second purpose, and we're going to go into more detail on this in a moment, okay? But I just want to put this out. The second purpose, and which is probably the more primary purpose that He gives us in verse 29, is that so that, at the end there, that we will conform to the image of His Son, so that, okay, there's a reason why God is conforming us into the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren, and that He is Christ, right? He is Christ. And when we think of firstborn, you know, in those days, it was that the firstborn was regarded as more important, in a sense, right? And that he received the bigger inheritance. He was higher ranked. And in this sense, when we talk about Christ, we say that we use a term that He was preeminent, He was before all things. And to understand that, we look at Colossians 1:16, 18, right? That he was the firstborn over all creation. All things were made by him and through him. And all things were for him. And Christ is the reason why God would spend all this time to make sure that we become conformed to his image, to Christ's image. Let me explain this a little further. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. So the purpose is that he would conform us and that Christ would be the firstborn. And we see this in Ephesians 1. And follow along, okay? In verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And that includes giving us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he foreknew us and predestined us," right? "That we would be holy and blameless before him." There, that's the conforming of the image of Christ, right? We will never be holy and blameless in this world, but only until at the end when we are completely redeemed and completely transformed from our sinfulness will we be holy and blameless before Christ, standing before Christ. "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Why? "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us." Why did he adopt us in Christ? Why did he conform us to become holy and blameless before him? So that he would have the praise of the glory of his grace in verse 6. Then you jump to verse 11 and you go, "Also we have attained in him, we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined," again, "according to his purpose," according to God's will and according to his purpose, "to who works all things after the counsel of his will," right? Familiar language in Romans 8:28, "to the end that we who were the firstborn of the Spirit, to hope in Christ would be to," what? "The praise of his glory." And then you jump down and you go to the next verse, verse 13. "In him who you were, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him," right, "with the Holy Spirit promise." Again, going back to that verse. Verse 14, "who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession," to what? "To the praise of his glory." And I don't know if you ever thought about this, okay? And I don't know if anyone here has, and I'm sure some have, but what is God's purpose in our salvation? What is the point of Christ dying on the cross, rising again, so that we would be forgiven of our sins and that we can go to heaven? Why would God do that? Why would God go through all of that to do that? And in Ephesians 1, you see that repeating, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." To the praise of the glory of his grace. We are saved, right, by grace. We are kept in this life by his grace. And one day we will be glorified by his grace. We will be made holy and blameless by his grace. So that the redeemed, the sons and daughters of God, those that he foreknew before the foundation of the world, that group, glorified by his grace, would be able to for all eternity praise Christ of the glory of his grace. We are Christ's bride, right? The church is the bride of Christ. Yes, God loved us and he cared for us, but he loved Christ to say that, "I'm going to give you a people for all eternity, holy and blameless, to praise you of your magnificent grace." It is not about you and me. Yes, we receive blessing upon blessing even in this life. But ultimate good that God is working out is to His glory, to Christ's glory, to the praise of His grace and His glory. And that's why, as Will spoke last week in Philippians 2:9, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And how wonderful that is, that we can be sure that that will happen, right? Because in the following verse, in verse 30, a lot of theologians say that this is the golden chain of salvation. And a lot of times they take this one verse and do a whole sermon on it, which is great, because in it is so much truth of our salvation, okay? And in it is all the doctrines of grace and all the things that you want to talk about in there. But in connection to verse 28 and 29, we see that the security that we have as believers is founded upon who God is, and that God has already accomplished it, right? And we'll go quickly on this one. Those He predestined, those that He foreknew before the foundation of the world, He also called, that He, in this life, He will call you to Him, that it is an effectual calling, that you will be called and you will believe, and that He will be justified because of the work of the cross. And in between that word justified and the next word in that white space is sanctification. Okay, is what we're going through right now. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And this is this chain, it's an unbreakable chain. So basically God is saying, if you see those words that they're all in the past tense, it's as if it's already happened. It's as good as done. Even before the foundation of the world, it is so sure that nothing will break this from occurring. That if He knew you, foreknew you, He predestined you to be His Son, that you will be glorified. It is a guarantee. And that's why in John chapter 6, verse 39, Christ says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that God He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on that last day." And so that's why in verse 31, we can say, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who will separate us from Christ? Who can possibly take us away from Christ?" That's why our security is not on, can I be good enough? Can I find strength in myself to endure? But it is based upon the work of God through Christ, and through the help and the intercession of the Holy Spirit, that we can be for sure that we will be glorified at the end. And that's why in verse 28 it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together." We know, not we feel, but we know. Because when we go through hard times, we feel bad, right? We feel like you want to dig a hole and go into it and bury yourself. You want to jump off that bridge. You want to just end it when you go through those deep, dark valleys. But you have to know, you have to understand and know the truth of the Word of God, that God is working all things out for good. And that good is the eternal good, the glorified good, not the temporary good. And that's why Romans 8:28 can bring comfort to those that are suffering in this world. That God causes all things to work together for good. Yes, we learn how to trust Him more in this life. Yes, we learn how to depend on Him more in this life. Yes, we can grow in our faith. Yes, we can experience comfort from God and be able to comfort others. Yes, those things are good. But the greatest and ultimate good that Romans 8:28 is talking about is that God is causing all of these things in your life, and that He is sovereign over every moment of your life, so that He can do the ultimate and final good in bringing us to eternal glory by grace with the help of the Holy Spirit interceding on our behalf. And I hope that's an encouragement to our hearts. It's an encouragement to our souls. And why that matters in this life, and some of you could be saying, well, then why do we even have to go through this life? Why it matters that we're called to live for the glory of God. And some of us, even today, may be going through some difficult times, right? And maybe you've gone through some difficult times. And for most of us, we will go through difficult times. You will be the one that your body is failing. You know, I have pastors and missionaries I get to minister to at my work. And there are people that end their life well. What I mean is they are looking forward to heaven. They're looking forward to the pain and suffering to be taken away. And their hope is eternal. Their hope is above. And then there's those that are missionaries and pastors that complain and are bitter and are angry that they can't walk anymore, that they're stuck in their chair all day, that they can't get out of bed. And I always wondered, what is the difference? Because they all did some great things for the Lord in their life. What is the difference when it comes to the end of life or to any type of suffering? And as I study this passage, and then this is just my thought, okay, I don't know their hearts, but is that they live their life, and they lived it for the Lord, but they also lived it for themselves. They looked at the world, and they took pleasure in the world and what the world offered. They looked at the beauty of what we see in the fallen world and thought, this is the greatest thing in the world. They get to see the beauty and all the things that God gives us in the fallen world. And they put their hope in that. They put their hope in their accomplishments. They put their hope in what they did for the Lord. And they built their house, like in Matthew 7, as a foolish man who built their house on sand. That once hardships came, the house fell. And I hope and pray that for us here, that we would not be that foolish man that built their house on sand. But that in this life, we would cultivate a love for the Lord that would put our eyes and our hearts and our desires and our affections not on the things of this world, not on the things that this world offers, but that our thoughts would be on eternity, for the eternal glory that is to come, and see the promises of God, and to know that when we're in the midst and the trials of the fire, of the pain and the agony of this world, that we know, we can say we know with Paul, that God causes all things for good, because we will be one day be redeemed and one day fully realize the purposes of God in why we are here. And we can say with Paul that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, not even comparable, not even close with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you that we're not left to wonder if we need to do all of this on our own. That you've given us your word and your promises, and your word is true. And that your word is good because you are true and you are good. If anyone's here this morning that does not know you, may they realize that this does not apply to them, that there is no hope for them, that the only hope they have is eternal condemnation in hell for all eternity. We pray you would open their hearts to know that Christ is the only way, that Christ's death was the only way, and that he has risen again, and that they would place their trust in Christ alone for their salvation. For those that are here this morning that are going through difficult times, may this be an encouragement to their hearts. That they're not left alone, but that you, Christ, is interceding for them in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is interceding for them in their hearts. Help them not to give up. Help them not to grow weary. Help them not to go into despair. Help them to trust in the sure word. May you be the one that would encourage them. May you be the one that will lift them up. And we know you will, because you've promised and to do that. What a glorious truth this is. that those who you knew before the foundation of the world, that you will complete our salvation to the end. How much more comfort can we have in a world that is crumbling around us, that is only promises pain and suffering, but we find such encouragement and love from you because we know that this world is passing and we can look forward to the great hope that we have in you. May the suffering of this world and the light affliction of this world never, never be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.